Well, let's get into the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Now, as we stated, the Apostle Paul was deeply concerned about what was happening in Galatia. Again, Galatia was not a city, but a region in what we know of today as being modern-day Turkey. More like a county. Series of towns and cities in the region called Galatia. Paul the Apostle went into that section, into that region, and shared with the folks there the good news of Jesus Christ. And there was a real work of God in that place. But shortly after Paul departed, men came in who began to complicate the gospel. What they were saying was, hey, Paul's message, cool, but not complete. You need to not only believe on Jesus Christ, but to show that you are serious about Jesus Christ by keeping rules and regulations, specifically circumcision. And they were trying to add on circumcision and other rituals, other regulations, saying that those were necessary if a person was truly saved, was really committed to Christ. It would manifest itself in keeping rules and regulations. Now, you will always know a cult. You can always smell out a false teaching. It's real simple. Because cults, false teachings, false teachers, when you ask them, what must I do to be saved? They will say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they'll add their little trip. Believe on Jesus Christ and, as the Mormons might suggest, wear holy underwear. Literally. Be baptized in the temple. Keep the commandments that were given to Joseph Smith by the angel Moroni. Or, believe in Jesus Christ and make sure you keep the Sabbath day, our Seventh-day Adventists might say. Or, believe in Jesus Christ and sell Watchtower magazines and go door to door if you're going to make it and be one of the 144,000. Always adding and. But what does the Scripture say? Why, there in Acts chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Paul the Apostle said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's it. Not and sell magazines, or and keep the Sabbath day, or and don't eat meat. But just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's good news, gang. Paul is talking to these people who were now seduced by so-called spiritual people, teachers, leaders coming in saying, oh no, it's not that simple. Oh, foolish Galatians, he says in verse 1. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Who's gotten to you? That you're no longer embracing, obeying the simplicity of Jesus Christ and what he did when he was crucified on the tree. Who's got to you? Who's put this spell on you? Oh, and then he asks rhetorically, this only would I learn of you. I'm asking you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect or mature by the flesh? I ask this of you, Paul says. How did you receive the Spirit? How were you born again? Or how were you baptized in the Spirit? Because the principle applies to both, both being born again and being empowered by the Spirit. When you were born again, did you do something to merit that salvation? The answer obviously is no. It was a free gift that you received that day when you said, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I'm thankful for what Jesus did for me, and now I embrace that gift that He's making available to me. For by grace are you saved, not of works. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast, Paul told the Christians at Ephesus. How did you receive the Spirit when you were born again? Was it by the works of the law, doing this or doing that? No. You just heard the word, the hearing of faith. Now, as I pointed out, this speaks not only of being born again, but it also speaks of that receiving the Spirit to empower your life, what we call the fullness of the Spirit, or the baptism in the Spirit, or the coming upon of the Holy Ghost. Whatever term you want to use, I don't care, as long as you're experiencing the reality of the empowering of the Spirit upon your life. After Jesus was crucified and rose again, He appeared to the disciples in the upper room, and He said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. As He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Ghost, they received the Spirit. They were born again at that time. That's when the disciples were saved. They couldn't be born again until Jesus had first died on the cross to pay for their sins. But after Jesus died and rose again, He came and breathed on them. If Jesus breathes on you and says, receive the Spirit, believe me, you're going to receive the Spirit internally. But then He said, now go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. What's that? You shall receive power, He said, when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. And you shall then be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. They already were born again, but Jesus said, now go to Jerusalem and wait for that baptism, that fullness, that coming upon of the Spirit to empower you for service. And so, they went to Jerusalem. And they waited there. And one day as they were in that upper room, they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And cloven tongues like fire were hovering over their heads. And the Spirit came upon them, and they began to praise the Lord in other tongues. And those disciples that were locked up in that room, afraid, intimidated, were touched by the Lord in such a way that they were energized to boldly proclaim the gospel, and the world was never the same. That's what the Lord wants for me and for you. When you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit came in you. But has the Holy Spirit come upon you? I know you have the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have you? Are you that witness at the job, on the campus, around the neighborhood? Are you that witness? Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed Paul asked the people at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Well, how do you do that? John, I don't think I have. And so many of us in years past were perhaps part of churches or traditions that said, here is the way to receive the power of the Spirit. Get rid of all the sin in your life. Give up your drinking. Smash in your TV. Stop smoking. Clean up your act. Get it together, and once you get it together, then the Holy Spirit will come upon you and empower you and use you. So many people spend months, years, even decades trying to clean up their act in order to earn the power of the Holy Spirit. Others wait day after day, week after week sometimes, in what used to be called tarrying meetings. We're just going to tarry. We're going to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. And if we praise loud enough, or pray hard enough, if somehow we can impress the Lord to give us the Holy Ghost, oh man, we're going to be changed. We'll turn over this community. We'll impact people radically. And so you see people still trying, and many of us went through times in our lives where that's the understanding that we had. Somehow we've got to earn the power of the Holy Spirit through our righteousness, through promises, through waiting and tarrying. Paul would say, no way. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? Whether you're talking about the indwelling by salvation or the empowering with this baptism, it's the same way. Not by the works of the law, but by faith. Just hearing the word. What word? Jesus said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? Luke 11:13. That's it. You mean I don't have to clean up my act or get it together or stand on my head or fast 30 days or do this or that? No. Do you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? The answer is, which? The hearing of faith. God promised it. He's made it available to me. Now by faith I can take that which has been provided for me by faith. Thank you, Lord. Tonight, right now, even as I sit in this pew, I ask of you and receive from you the power of the Holy Spirit upon my life. Thank you, Father. That's it. Too simple, you say. Talk to Paul. Paul is saying, no, don't let anybody complicate this thing. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? The answer is the hearing of faith. So, are you so foolish? Verse 3. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made mature by the flesh? You began in the Spirit, just hearing the Word and receiving it by faith. So don't let people say, well, now, this is required of you. This is expected from you. No, that's foolishness. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If yet it be in vain? You started well. And you were persecuted, Paul would say to those at Galatia. You were persecuted because of your simple faith in Jesus Christ. People came down on you. They laughed at you. They made fun of you. But you just believed in the simple gospel. Now Paul is saying, you've gone through the put downs and persecution. You've already taken some hits, experienced some beatings because of your belief in grace. Now don't turn from grace. And believe me, we'll talk about this more in our study perhaps next time. Those people that are under bondage to the law and live their lives by trying to earn blessings from God will make fun of those who live by faith and have confidence in grace. They'll mock you. They'll say you're immature. They'll say that's baby stuff. They'll say that's frivolous. That's trite. That's not serious. The people that are under the law, and Paul will point this out in chapter 4, the people that are under the law will always mock people that live in grace. Even as Paul will say in chapter 4, Ishmael, the law, mocked Isaac. And for that reason, Ishmael had to be sent out. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. But I want you to know this. If you are an embracer of grace, people will look at you and say, you're shallow. You're trite. Hey, at our group, we're really heavy. We understand what it means to carry the cross and pay the price. We understand what it means. You guys, trite, shallow, simple. Wrong. We celebrate what Jesus did for us on the cross. Thus, we are not exalters of ourselves, we are worshipers of Jesus Christ. Those who keep rules and regulations inevitably worship themselves. We're the frozen chosen. We're the few, the chosen, the spiritual marines. And there's this headiness that comes in. There's this arrogancy that works out of people who are trying to earn God's blessings. And they'll make fun of people who say, hey, it's all by God's grace and mercy. He's so good. Now, Paul alludes to that in verse 4 here. You've already suffered for your posture, for your position, embracing grace and grace alone. So why would you now backtrack? Why would you now want to fit in with these guys who are trying to lay trips on you? Then, verse 5 is a real key for any of you that are interested in serving the Lord, in being involved in ministry in any way. He, therefore, Paul says, that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The one that works miracles in your midst, the one that dispenses the Spirit among you, how does he do it? Who's Paul alluding to? I believe personally that he's talking about or alluding to himself. For you see, Paul was there in the region of Galatia. And when he first came into that area, there was a guy in the city of Lystra who was lame from birth. Paul saw him and did a miracle right there in the name of Jesus Christ, where this guy who was lame from birth stands up and starts to walk, and the whole community freaks out. They're amazed. You know the story. They start worshiping Paul. Paul starts ripping his clothes and saying, "Don't do this. It's not us." But Paul was one that ministered miracles amongst them. The Spirit was flowing through him to them. Now Paul is saying the one that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles in your midst, how does he do it? How does he do it? By his fasting and praying and deep spirituality? By his proving to God that he is worthy to be used in a powerful, impacting kind of way? So many books are written. So many testimonies are shared by people saying, well, man, I really began to move in the power of God when I did this or did that or did the other. I fasted for 95 days, ate nothing, drank nothing. And then I impressed God is the implication. And I began moving around in a miracle crusade. Paul says, not true. The one that ministers miracles, who ministers the Spirit, who's used by God, is the one not doing works, but just believes. This solves a huge problem for me. If you've been around for a while, you've seen all kinds of people being used by the Lord whose lives were a shamble. And it's perplexing. Whether it's locally or whether it's internationally, I think of one well-known healing evangelist. And I marvel. This guy saw an 800-foot Jesus and said unless money was given by such and such a date to complete this project, that he would be taken home. And of course it made the news and people chuckled and we sort of hid our faces in embarrassment. And the more you read about this particular man and family, the more you go, this is bizarre. This whole gig, this whole deal, it's kind of bizarre. What they've gone through and what they believe in and their whole trip, it's sort of bizarre. And yet, interesting. When I was a little guy, I had asthma really bad. My mom used to put garlic around my neck. That was sort of a country remedy to sort of keep the breathing passages open. But I had asthma real bad, and there were times, Mom tells me, when she would rush me into the bathroom and turn on the hot water so that it would act as sort of a giant vaporizer, and I would turn blue. And the doctor, concerned about the situation, gave Mom a little thing of kerosene that should I come to that place that I would, of almost dying sometimes, you would take the kerosene and it would sort of open things up. And that explains a lot to this day. But there were times when Mom tells me that I would turn blue, just couldn't breathe. And on a number of occasions, there would be this person I'm referring to come on the radio saying, just place your hand upon the radio as a point of contact and expect the Lord to heal you. Something good is going to happen to you. And my mom did that. And time after time, the Lord intervened in those situations, and I've been healed totally, completely from asthma, just totally. And this particular guy, through that radio ministry via my mom, I believe,
had an impact upon my life. And yet, how can this be? An 800-foot Jesus saying, if you don't give money, I'm going to kill you? I don't get it. But I've been around long enough to see these kinds of people truly being used by the Lord, with real healings given and real miracles happening. If you go way back in your Christian heritage, you remember in those days when the healing evangelists were roaming the country and drawing huge crowds under big top tents. And many, 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 many thousands of people were truly touched and definitely impacted. And one of the most famous was A.A. Allen. There's a name for you older Christians. He was the biggest faith healer of all. Oral Roberts and the boys were juniors in comparison to A.A. Allen. He had the biggest meetings and the most powerful impact in the healing arena. Until he died in San Francisco in a cheap motel room of psoriasis of the liver. He was a total alcoholic. Some would say Elmer Gantry. I don't know about that. But many of those evangelists, healing guys that were traveling the country in the late 40s, early 50s, who had such big names and did such amazing things, how could this be? Because they understood this. The miracles that are worked and the spirit that's given is not by the works of the law, but it's simply by the hearing of faith. And they understood one secret that I will share with you tonight, that if you embrace it and understand it, it will change your ministry forever. What we do is not centered on or founded on our great faith in God. But what we do is centered on and founded on our God's great faithfulness to people. Once you understand that simple truth, it will affect everything you do in ministry. For years and years, I was under the impression that the key to ministry, being used by God, seeing folks saved or filled with the Spirit, the key was my faith. And the greater my faith, the more God would do. And my whole thing was really sort of built upon that presupposition. The key is having great faith in God. Then I learned, that's not it at all. It's the great God who's faithful to any person who will come, wanting to receive from Him, opening up their heart to Him. Jesus said, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You shall be what? Filled. So Monday night, as I'm there at Caveman Park in Grants Pass, a couple hundred kids out there, I guess, from our high school group, and we're having a beautiful evening together. And I give an invitation at the end of my teaching, and I just expect kids to respond. Not because of the persuasiveness of the message, but because I know the goodness of God. He wants to save people. He cares about every single kid that's out there that I'm speaking to. It's not because of my fabulous presentation or my terrific preparation. Not a bit. It's my understanding that God is good and cares about those kids. And any of those kids that will come to him, he'll respond to and save. And then when I ask for those kids that want to be baptized in the Spirit, as we just sort of were preparing for the coming of the fall term, going back to campus, hitting school once more, I said, now, which of you tonight desire to just experience and receive that coming upon of the Spirit tonight, right now? Raise your hands. And most of them did. Oh, John, what are you going to do now? What if you pray and nothing happens? What if they don't speak in tongues? Or what if they do speak in tongues? That's not my job to be concerned about. It's not some technique that I learn or some worry that I feel. I understand this. I have total confidence in the great faithfulness of God to touch any boy, any girl, any man, any woman, anytime, anywhere, who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They shall be what? Filled. When this is understood, it just frees you up. Until it's understood, Satan will whisper in your ear, well, you don't have the technique down. Or you don't know enough verses yet. Or you haven't prayed long enough. Or you can't really be bold in sharing because you don't have the answers apologetically to the questions they'll be raising. Satan will come and he'll paralyze you until you understand the ministry of miracles, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry in any area of life as it relates to the things of God is based upon just having faith. Not in my faith, but in his faithfulness. If you believe that, you'll lay hands on your kids before they go to school and expect the Holy Spirit to fill them. If you believe that, you'll find yourself talking to people, expecting them to respond in some way. If it's dependent upon me, my knees knock, my forehead breaks out in beads of sweat, my mouth gets dry, my lips get sealed. I'm paralyzed by fear because I know that I haven't done enough. But once I understand this, the one that ministers to you, the Spirit, the one that does miracles among you, he doesn't do it by the works of the law. Just believing that God's going to do what God said he would. John, why are you camping on this? Because it's important. And if 100 people in this sanctuary tonight get it and begin just to expect the Lord to work through them, man, we are going to see an increase of ministry in this valley. And we're going to say, to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. Not aren't we radical? Or I've discovered how to plug in to the power through my whatever it might be. No, you just have confidence in the goodness and faithfulness of God. And that's what Paul is arguing here. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? No. Do you minister the Spirit by the works of the law? No. You just believe that God is who he says and will do what he's promised to. It's real simple. And you leave the results up to him and you let him do whatever he wants to. It's real relaxing. Now, Paul uses Abraham as an example of that fact. Abraham,
The one that these Judaizers, religionists, would be so proud of. We are children of Abraham. We are Jews. We keep the law. We demand circumcision. We have our procedures, our 10-point plans. So Paul says, let's talk about Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Not doing something to impress God, he just believed God, and God therefore declared Abraham to be just, righteous. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. If you are a guy that just has faith in God, then you are linked to Abraham, who is the father of faith. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, irrelevant. You're linked to Abraham because he's the father of faith. The scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, Abraham, in thee shall all nations be blessed. In you, Abraham, from you, all nations shall be blessed, because, Abraham, you believe in me. Therefore, I can do a mighty work through you. So then they which be of faith, verse 9, are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Here's the way to be cursed in your Christian experience. Put yourself back under works. Bummer. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. It is written, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 27, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Important verse. Why is the law a curse? Because if you're going to try and earn God's favor through your keeping of rules, regulations, a legalistic system, you got to do it all, verse 10. The word all in the Greek means all. You got to do it all. Talked to a guy a few days ago that said that classic line. Well, basically, John, he said, I live by the Ten Commandments. I said, really? I said, yeah, I live by that good moral code, the Ten Commandments. I thought about saying, can you quote them? Only 3% of Americans can get 6 out of 10. But I didn't say it. I said, well, have you ever lied? What do you mean? Have you ever told a lie? Oh, yeah, everybody's lied. Well, you know what the word says? It says here, cursed is everyone that doesn't do all the law. In fact, in James chapter 2, you know the scripture, right around verse 10, it says that if you break the law in one point, you break the whole thing. It's like this. Those guys that are coming over in these boats and on those rafts from Cuba. Suppose you're there on the beach and you got your family with you and you're going to take the trip across the Florida Strait there, 90 miles. And you carefully construct your little boat. And you have 10 boards that make up the whole of your little boat. And you put these 10 boards together and you get in your boat and off you go. Your boat is shaped just so, and you got these 10 boards all in place. And then 30 miles out to sea, one of the boards suddenly pops off and floats away. And you can't retrieve it. It's gone. Man, the water comes flooding in. You go down. You're gobbled up. You can't say, well, you know, 9 out of 10 boards are still in place. Not bad. If you lose one board, you're sunk. One board and you're toast, you're lunch for some shark. And that's the way it is with the Ten Commandments. A guy could say, well, I keep them.
All of them? Well, maybe one I've broken. Then you're sunk. You're down. Your lunch, it's over. You got to keep it all, every single jot, every single tittle. And Jesus gave us some understanding about what that really meant, didn't he? He said, you've heard it said of old, you're not to commit adultery, but I say if you've had lust in your heart, you're guilty. Glub, 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 glub. He said, you've heard it said of old, you're not to commit murder, but I say if you've been angry with somebody, you're guilty. Glub, 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 glub. Cursed are you who try and keep the law, because unless you keep it all perfectly, you're sunk. In the paper today, Kenneth Gant, Dallas Cowboy defensive back, was really excited about a play that he made and was complimented by a reporter. Hey, good play, Kenneth. And he said, hey, when God made me, he was just showing off. And that's the way a lot of times, sometimes people, when they're young, they believe, I'm a cool person, I've really got it together. And when God made me, he was just showing. But have you ever noticed that the older one gets, the quieter they become? I've noticed that. Because we have more to be quiet about. The longer you live, the more you realize, you know, really, I'm a sinner. I'm sunk without the grace and mercy of God in my life. Cursed is everyone who's trying to keep the law because it can't be done. No man, verse 11, is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident. And then, oh, he makes this great proclamation, the just shall live by faith. This was the verse that revolutionized Martin Luther. A guy that was thrashing his body with whips, crawling for miles on his knees, fasting for weeks at a time, trying to get right with God, to receive blessings from God, to be in tune and close to God. But nothing worked. And then one day he read this verse from Galatians 3, the just shall live by faith, and he saw it. The whole thing is faith in what the Lord has done, not in what I do or don't do. It's not do, 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 it's done. The just shall live by faith. Now, it is written, Paul says, the just shall live by faith. Where is this written? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk is ticked off. He's upset. He's perplexed. He's confused. Why? Because God says in chapter 1, I'm sending the Babylonians down to deal with these people. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, literally. They're a lawless people. They're an immoral people. Habakkuk says, I don't get this. Lord, we may be bad, but the Babylonians, they're worse. I don't get what you're doing. I mean, Lord, we've got problems, but really, the Babylonians are terrible. So Habakkuk chapter 2, he goes up into this tower and he sits there and he waits upon the Lord. And the Lord comes to him and says, Habakkuk, trust me. The just shall live by faith. Trust me. I'm going to do something that you wouldn't even believe if I told you. Well, try me. And the Lord begins to speak to Habakkuk and says, just have faith in me. Not in your ability to figure it out. Just your faith in who I am. Now, Habakkuk was told while he was in his tower, write this down, the just shall live by faith. Three times in the New Testament, this phrase is picked out and centered on to establish doctrine. Three times, one little phrase from Habakkuk. In Romans, Paul the Apostle there, in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, says, in talking about justification, which is just as if I never sinned. He says, those who are justified, the just, shall live by faith. And it stresses the just. How to be justified? By faith. Believe in Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the great faith chapter, this verse is quoted again. Now, Bible students, note, this time the emphasis is not the just, as it is in Romans chapter 1. The emphasis is the just shall live by faith. But now in Hebrews 11, it's the just shall live by faith. And faith is the emphasis. Hebrews 11 emphasizes by faith. So Romans 1, the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 11, the just shall live by faith. And it talks about faith. Here in Galatians, the emphasis is on shall live. This is the way to really live. You want to be happy, fruitful. You want to be excited and set free in your Christian life. The just shall live, man, by faith. This is the way to really live. Get rid of the burdens of your trying to be spiritual. Get rid of all of the baggage, all the stuff of saying, well, now, man, I went out to morning devotions at church 10 times in a row. Now, really, God, you're going to bless me now. But it won't work out that way. In fact, you might just get a headache from lack of sleep. And you'll say, hey, this is the way to really live. How? By faith. You are just. All of you, I assume, are believers in here. You are the justified ones. And this is the way now to live. You can really live. Well, great, then I don't have to have morning devotions. No, you don't. I can sleep in. Yeah, you can. Don't have to pray or study. True. But see, I get to have morning devotions. I get to pray and study the Scriptures. I get to check in with God day by day, morning by morning. I get to spend some time late at night or before the sun rises, seeking the face of the Lord, enjoying fellowship with the Lord. It's not got to, it's get to. And that makes all the difference in the world. Before it was got to, and not much happened. Now it's, I get to. And quite frankly, whether I do or don't, doesn't seem to affect the blessings that come my way. Sometimes the greatest blessings that flow through me or are given to me are during times when my own devotional life is not what it should be. And this perplexes me until I realize, whoa, once again, this is the way to live, man. Not in what I do, but in who you are, Father. Compassionate and merciful and generous and good. And when I realize how good God is to me, then I find myself getting up early to worship Him. I find myself, when I have a break in the day, opening up the Scriptures, not to prepare a Bible study or to get a sermon ready, you're saying obviously, but just to fellowship with this tremendous Father that's so merciful and good to me. It's incredible. And it's the way to live. Precious gang, you are free from the burdens of those who would come and say, this is the key to spirituality. Beat your body. Do this or that regularly. The interesting thing is, once you're free, you end up doing a lot more. And that's why James says, faith without works is dead. Because true faith will always bring about lots of works. Why? For the same reason that when you were madly in love with your hubby or your wife, that first month when you fell in love with them, hopefully it continues on from there and develops deeper, of course. But how many of you, when you were just in those earliest days of being madly in love, had to be told, now, make sure that you call your girlfriend?
Do I have to?
Yeah. Rule number one, regulation numero uno in cultivating a meaningful relationship. And make sure that you hold his hand.
Oh, bummer.
Those kinds of things are insane. They're dumb. Because, man, when you're in love, you want to communicate. When you're in love, you long to be in touch. Nobody has to put rules on you. And that's what the Father wants from you and from me. Just love me. And the more I realize that He loves me by grace and mercy being poured upon me, I just have no choice but to love Him, you see. So I do more things than I used to do when I was under regulations and rules. You end up doing more. Remember that first letter she wrote you guys? Got that letter. Maybe you were distanced from her. Lived some miles away and she sent you that letter. Oh, a letter came today. Huh. Have to read that one of these days. Oh, boy. Stick it in your pocket. One of these days, I really need to work on our relationship and read this letter. Try to set the alarm clock in the morning and get right to that letter. Set it to 6 o'clock. Bzz, bzz, bzz. Pow. Oh, man. I don't wanna... Roll out of bed a little while later. Well, I just don't have time now. Maybe tonight. But then Home Improvement's on. Can't miss that. Well, I'll get to it, you know, tomorrow. And then 3 days. Boy, where did I put that letter anyway? Where is it? That doesn't work that way. When you get a letter, you take it. You rip it open. You pull it out. You read it. You analyze it. You study the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic. You parse the verbs. You do research into, well, what does this mean? What does she read? If I read it backwards, what is that really saying there? You know what I mean? And what about if... And when somebody understands grace and mercy, you go, man, Lord, that you would... bless me when I don't pray, that you would love me when I'm not very lovable, that you would take care of me, even when I fail to really walk with you, that you're faithful to me day after day, year after year. Lord, wow, I got to find out more about you. Wow, you see. That is what it means, the just shall live by faith. And that's what Paul is arguing for. Now, the law is not of faith, verse 12. The man that doeth them shall live in them, Leviticus 18, verse 5 says. The law is not, the law is not faith, it's doing. Faith is, he did it. He doed it. It's done. The law is, you got to do it and keep doing it. The man that doeth them, verse 12, quoting from Leviticus 18, shall live in them. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, what happened when man sinned? God the Father looked down at Adam there in the garden and said, man, the ground is going to be cursed. You've brought this curse upon the world that you live in, Adam. You're going to work by the sweat of your brow and thorns are going to come out of the ground. It's going to be brutal and difficult. And now here's Jesus Christ, the last Adam, as Paul refers to him in 1 Corinthians 15. What happens? He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He became the curse. And the thorns of the ground are now placed in his skull. And the sweat is now a mixture of blood and perspiration flowing down his face there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the bread that we had to labor over, Jesus would say, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you." He took my sin and the sin of the world being cursed, thorns coming up, sweat pouring down, bread being toiled over. Jesus comes and spiritually says, "I've absorbed it all." And it will have its repercussions physically too. For when he comes back, and I believe it's going to be soon, there'll be no more thorns. But the trees of the field will clap their hands. The mountain shall break out in song. The curse of the earth shall be reversed. And the world will be what we all know that it should be, but isn't presently. The law, you'll be cursed if you try and keep it, because you won't make it. And you don't need to keep it because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, verse 13. He was made a curse for us, you see. What a shock it must have been. When we used to baptize out at Cantrell Buckley, upon a couple of occasions, it was snowing outside and the water was literally frozen over. Back in the earliest days, we would go out and literally break some of the ice away and baptize people. I loved it. It was wonderful to see people coming out of that water. It's jarring. It's shocking. To get baptized in those days in that way, you had to be into it. But how much more shocking it must have been for Jesus, who knew no sin, to suddenly, as he's pinned to the cross, be plunged into all of my sin and each of your sins and the sins of the whole world. That must have been unbelievable. One who was totally pure, never sinned. No failure, no blemish in his character, no blunder. Suddenly, absorbing all of John Corson's sin, plus yours and every man's sin. For John tells us in 1 John 2, he died not only for our sins, but for the sins of what? The whole world. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And by the way, this is what Paul is driving at. This is where this passage is going. So why would you try and add to it? What he did is so incredible, so wonderful. Why would you think now you can add to it through your efforts? Now it's written, verse 13, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." We talked about that Sunday, looking at Absalom. And by the way, thank you for so many comments of affirmation from Sunday's message. It just has warmed my heart how many people have responded to that study. If you weren't here, you might want to pick up that tape. I think it's an important one. "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." Jesus hung on the tree. And we looked at another man who hung by his hair, showing how cursed it is. "So that," verse 14, "the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." He took the curse. He paid the price that we can now receive the promise of the Spirit, all the power and blessing of the Holy Ghost, not by our works, but by faith in what he's done. Now, brothers, verse 15, "let me use an example from men. Though it be but a man's covenant or contract or agreement, yet if it be confirmed, no man can disannulleth or addeth thereto. Once you sign an agreement, you can't add to it or take away from it. Once the two parties have signed their John Henrys, put their signature at the bottom of the document, you can't add to it or take away from it unless you're a pro baseball player. I don't understand what contracts are about in pro sports. That's another story. But it used to be, and it still should be, that when a man signed a contract, you couldn't break it or add to it or take from it. You made an agreement. And that's what Paul is saying. When you make an agreement, you can't take away from it or add to it. Now to Abraham, verse 16, and his seed were promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. Promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. Who are his seed? People say the Jews. No. It's the Jewish nation, the seed of Abraham. No. Paul says the promise is made not to seeds, plural, but to one seed. And that seed, one, is Christ. The promises of God to bless the world come through not the Jewish nation, but through Jesus Christ, the person. It's through Jesus. It's not through any nation or national entity. It's through Jesus Christ exclusively. The promise was made, Abraham, through you there's going to be blessing, through you and your seed. Not seeds, but seed. And Paul says that seed is Christ. Jesus Christ. That's where the blessing is going to come from and flow through to all people. In all places. During all centuries, through Jesus. Now, watch this. It's kind of interesting. Verse 17, and this I say, that the promise to Abraham, the covenant, this promise to Abraham, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What does that mean, you say? Simply this, and it's great. God made a promise, a covenant with Abraham. Abraham, here's my promise to you. Through you and your seed, which is Christ, everybody's going to be blessed. Who wants to be? Then, 430 years later, the law was given. Abraham, long since dead, now the law is given. But the law that was given 430 years later cannot take away from the promise that was given of blessing before the law was ever sent. In other words, the law does not have the power, legally or logically, to undo the blessing that God gave to Abraham and to Christ. And Paul is about to show us that we are in Christ. Therefore, the blessing that comes to us is not because we keep the law, or it is not nullified because we fail to do the law. The law is irrelevant as it relates to the blessing of God. It's a fabulous truth. God gave a promise to Abraham and to his seed, Christ, that everyone be blessed. Then the law comes. But the law cannot rob the blessing or earn the blessing. The law came 430 years after the promise was made. Now, what about this promise? Because you're in Christ. Therefore, you'll be blessed if you just believe it and say, thank you. I'll take it. What about that promise? We know that God spoke to Abraham, Abraham, your offspring is going to be like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore.
at a time when Abraham and Sarah had no children. It seemed impossible. They were long past the years of bearing kids. But it says Abraham believed God. Oh, okay. If you want to bless me in that way, I don't get how you're going to do it or why you'd want to, but fine with me. God said, that's the faith that's going to justify you, Abraham. Just believing in me. Some time went by. Abraham was encountered by the Lord, and the Lord said, Abraham, I am your shield and your great reward. Well, great, Lord. But I still don't got no kids. And the years are going by and I'm getting older. And you ought to see Sarah. The situation's not looking good. Abraham, tell you what we'll do. Let's cut covenant. Now, in Bible days, in old times, when you made an agreement, you would, what they call, cut covenant. You take an animal, you'd cut him in half, split them open. And the two parties would walk towards each other and meet in the middle of where the animal was split open. And you would make your agreement. In so doing, you were saying, we're deadly serious about this agreement. There's death involved. Blood is shed. It's binding. Let's cut covenant about this whole issue of you having kids and all of that. Great. Abraham went and he got the bullock. Cut him in half. Laid him out. And he sat there. Waiting for God to show up. And he waited. And he waited. And he waited. Looked at his watch. Wondered, where is he? Then these birds started swarming down, picking at the carcass that Abraham had split open, laid out. The birds began to pick at the carcass. Abraham stood up and began to shoo away the birds. Stick in hand, man, beating away the birds that were picking at the meat. But time marched on, and his eyes grew heavy. Maybe you can relate to that. And he found his head bobbing, and then slumping, and finally, boom, sawing logs out. Asleep. Sometime later, he wakes up and he looks at the meat. It was barbecued. God came when Abraham was asleep. And God moved through, not just halfway, but all the way through that carcass. Not meeting Abraham halfway, not 50-50, not shake on it, buddy. But God did the whole thing. He marched through the entire carcass and left it barbecued for Abraham. The presence of God barbecued that meat. And Abraham wakes up and says, boy, God was here. And God did not go 50-50 with Abraham. God did the whole thing. Saying, Abraham, this promise I'm giving to you is not based upon your agreeing with me and doing your part. Abraham, I'm going to do it when you're sleeping. It's just me. Now, brothers and sisters of the Applegate Fellowship, you say, well, then, what's the deal here?
God does it all. Your salvation, the blessings that are poured upon you, the work of the Spirit that flows through you in ministry, it's all God.
Well, don't I have any part to play?
Yeah. Shoo away the birds.
Yeah.
What do you mean? The birds of unbelief that will come and pick at the meat, the promises of God's Word. God says it. He's going to do it. It's an accomplished fact. And yet these birds of unbelief will come flying in, these vultures of doubt, these buzzards of cynicism will come and start saying, no, not for you. Pick, 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 pick. It's not going to work for you. God's not going to use you. He's not going to bless you. You haven't been praying. Pick, pick, pick. As the bird preys on the promise that God made to you in the Word. And it's my part to shoo away the birds of unbelief. To say, Lord, you've given us these promises. You've told us that you shall supply all of our needs according to your riches. You've told us that you would never leave us or forsake us. You've told us that you're preparing a place for us in heaven. You've told us that you would give the Holy Ghost to them that ask. And you begin just to quote the promises of God by the hundreds and just say, thank you, Lord. But I haven't been keeping the law. The promises are apart from the law. That's what Paul is getting at. The promises of God's blessing to Abraham, which you receive because you are in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, is based upon faith, not works. Galatians, to me, is one of the most radical books in the Bible. Because everything that we hear oftentimes in church says the opposite of that. That it's up to you. No, not really. You just shoo away the birds. That's what you do. And believe what God says. Well then, verse 19, why is the law given? What's the purpose? If the promises came before the law and cannot be disannulled by the law, then pray tell, why is the law given at all? What's the purpose? If the blessings, the promise, the inheritance was given to Abraham to enjoy by faith, just believing and receiving. And if that applies to you and me, then what's the purpose of the law? Why is it given at all? And we'll answer that question in our study next week as we continue through Galatians chapter 3.